And so we will now go on after this reading from the three rebuke followed by blessing, with the last of them followed by this long passage with this envelope structure. And then we notice the next section of the book, which starts with the word, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And the vital question is, who's going to mention the loving kindness of the Lord? This is not God speaking, sure. It is not God speaking. Is it the prophet speaking? Is it some individuals who are here pictured? I have found what I think is the correct answer to that problem. And I don't think you can get it altogether from the statement. Now you read this statement from Isaiah 65, 63, 7 to the end of 64, which ends with the words, Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? And then in 65 you start, I am sought of them that ask not for me, I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. And you wonder, what's a rebellious people got to do with all this prayer of Isaiah 63, 7 to the end of 64? You wonder. And it is very interesting that Franz Daly, one of our best commentators, and a man who's got some very fine things, I think completely missed the point of it, because he says, after this poignant prayer of the people who were suffering so with the exile, he says, God must give them marvelous promises of blessing, but first there are certain things of rebuke that must be dealt with. And so he starts with rebuke. Well, the rebuke is mighty strong, and it goes from 65:1 to on to verse 16. It's a long passage of real rebuke. And then you have the marvelous blessing. And I believe that Daly failed to see what 63:7 to the end of 64:12 is. I think you have to interpret in the light of a careful study of its words, and also in the light of its relation to what follows. Now this verse at the beginning of 65 is an interesting one. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people that walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. It's a very interesting combination of two verses. Well, if one is a Christian, if one believes that the Bible is true, that it's God's Word, he is interested in any interpretation that one passage in God's Word gives of another. And in this case, we have an inspired interpretation. We turn to the book of Romans. And there we read at the end of the 10th verse, we read this statement, starting with verse 19, But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and James and people. In other words, Paul says, the turning to the Gentiles is described in these two verses, Paul says. He says, Isaiah points out that God is to be found by those that sought him not. And you remember that that Paul says it is a strange thing that the Gentiles who didn't look for God have found him, while Israel who sought him failed to find him. And why not? Because they did not seek him through faith. And this was a problem that bothered Paul and which he deals with in Romans 11 and the following chapter. He says, I would that I were accursed for my own people, that they might be saved. But he saw, though the early Christians were all Jews, by the time he wrote Romans, he saw that far more Gentiles were coming into the ranks of Christianity than Jews. And it was a difficult problem for him, and he found the answer here in Isaiah 65:1-2. That was the way that Paul interpreted these two verses. Now, just for interest, I have not looked it up for you now, but I think it is of interest to look at what does the Revised Standard Version do with these words of Paul. Well, the Revised Standard Version says, starting with verse 20, "Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And the New English Bible, which I also have not looked up till this minute on this passage, says at the end of Romans 10, "But Isaiah is still more daring. I was found, he says, by those who were not looking for me. I was clearly shown to those who never asked about me. While to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand to an unruly and defiant people." Now, of those two translations, the New English Bible is by far the best. Why? Because it has no footnote. You notice they both agree exactly with what you find in the King James. The meaning is absolutely identical of the last two verses of Romans in the Revised Standard Version and in the New English Bible to what it is in the King James. There's no difference in the meaning. It means exactly the same. But the New English Bible does not have a footnote. So as you read it, you say, oh, that's interesting, Isaiah says, isn't it? But the Revised Standard Version, unfortunately, has a footnote and refers you back to this verse in Isaiah. And you know why that's unfortunate? Because you don't find it when you look back. Both the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible are time bound. They are both books which a person can read the New Testament, and though there are many translations that I don't think are good, they nevertheless can find a way of salvation clearly told in the New Testament. The teachings of the New Testament are brought out in general quite clearly. You can get great blessing from the New Testament of either of these books. But then you find in either of them that the New Testament writers over and over and over again build their belief upon the Old Testament. They say we're fulfilling what was taught by Isaiah, by Moses, by the other writers of the Old Testament. And then you look to the Old Testament and you find it doesn't fit at all. So I say it's time-bound. It draws you toward Christ at first, and then when you look a little further, it drives you far away from it. Because in the Revised Standard Version, you notice how these verses are quoted in Romans just about identical with the way in which they are in the King James Version, except the language slightly modernized. But it says, he says that Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And then you turn back to 65:1 of Isaiah, which you have a footnote in the Revised Version, turn you back to, and you read, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. Completely changes the meaning. Utterly changed. And the same thing is done in the New English Bible. In the New English Bible, we turn back to Isaiah 65, and there we find that it begins with the word, I was there to be sought by a people who did not ask, to be found by men who did not seek. You see, in both of them, they make it definitely refer to Israel. Here I was ready to be found, and they didn't look for me. Well, that is an interesting thought, and there's much truth. But it's utterly different from what the King James translates it. And it is utterly different from what all three, the King James, the New English Bible and the Revised Standard Version present Paul as saying that this means there's a sharp contradiction between the Old and New Testament in the Revised Standard Version and in the New English Bible. Now, how do they get this meaning? I was ready to be shocked instead of I was shocked. How do they get this meaning? Well, I asked the great scholar. A great committed scholar. I said, how do they get that meaning? Oh, he says, it's the Nephel. It's like the Greek middle. I was ready to be. Instead of I was found, I was ready to be found. Well, I have never come across a case where the Hebrew form we call the Nephel means I was ready. I've never come across it. I've never seen a dictionary anywhere. I mean, in a grammar, Hebrew grammar, anywhere a statement that that's what the Nephel means. It is not the way they translate the Nephel in most cases. And as far as the Greek middle is concerned, I shouldn't speak about the Greek middle with Dr. Epper here. Some others can know far more Greek than I do, but I have never heard that the Greek middle means I was registered. Never heard of such a thing. And yet this is great scholars, I don't know where scholars, but they simply repeat it as a fact about this word. I see no reason to translate it this way except a Western rid of what Paul says it means and what it means when you simply read it as it stands. Well, the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. A marvelous picture of God's blessing, but it doesn't come until verse 17. And how can you have a great prayer like this? Oh Lord, how can you hold back from helping us in view of this situation? And then put in 17 verses of rebuke before you promise any blessing. It just doesn't make sense. And so I feel quite convinced that we are justified in saying that this wonderful section from 63:7 to the end of 64 is a section which gives an inspired picture of the attitude of the Jewish people as a whole, after the exile perhaps, but more particularly at the time of Christ. That this gives you a picture of their attitude. And as you look at it, you find a great deal that is good in it. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. And then you read how in verse 9, in their all their affliction he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. The wonderful blessings God gave. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. And remembered what all he'd done before. And so gave them blessing. And in verse 15, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledgeth not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, our name for and from everlasting. It is a passage which has a definite belief in God. Paul says, I bear my brethren witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, Paul says. These are people who are zealous for God. These are people who believe in God. They are people who are grateful for God, what God has done in the past. They realize that these people have rebelled against God, and God has punished them for it. And then you read in verse 17, though, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our hearts from thy fear? Isn't that good Calvinism? Look at here, God. You've made us through all this wickedness against you. You've turned us against you. You are responsible for the wickedness we have done. That's a perversion of Calvinism. Calvinism believes that God knows all things that happen before they come to pass, but it believes God is not the author of evil. God does not make people to err from his ways. God permits them to err from his ways when they, in their sin and wickedness, turn away from God. But he knows beforehand when they are going to do it, and he punishes them for it. We suffer in relation to what we do, and we can't blame God for it. And I run on to this over and over, and it's disgusting. The attitude that Calvinism teaches, it does not what it teaches, that God is responsible for our errors, our mistakes, our turning away from him. God does in certain cases a particular need grab people by the nape of the neck and put them in a position they don't feel like being in order to accomplish something important in his work. He does that at times, but he doesn't ordinarily do it. Ordinarily, God presents his message to us and hopes, you might say, that we will accept it. He knows whether we will or not. He is foreordaining all things to come to pass, but he leaves us free to make decisions, and he treats us in accordance to the decisions we make. And if we neglect him, if we put our own desires, our own purposes first, we have no right to blame God and say, God, why did you make me err from your way? Why did you harden my heart from your fear, as verse 7 says? Return for thy servant's sake. The true Calvinist would say, oh God, despite all your goodness, I've turned away from your way. I've hardened my heart from your fear. Give me your grace that I may turn back, that I may be filled with the Spirit I ought to have. Free me from these sins that are taking a hold of me. Protect me from the efforts of Satan. You do not find any repentance in these chapters. You find a recognition of evil, but a tendency to blame God for it. And then look at these next two verses. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. See, we're the people you call. We're the people called by your name. You should give us blessing. These other people are outside. You remember how the attitude that the people had, many of them in the time of Christ, about the dogs of Gentiles. And remember how the woman came to Christ and asked for help. And Jesus said, shall I take the children's food and give it to the dogs? And she said, yes, but the little dogs lap up the crumbs that are come under the table. And Jesus said, I have not seen such faith in Israel. In other words, this woman wasn't saying this is a true attitude, and Jesus wasn't either. But she was saying, I'm willing to take the lowest place in order to get the blessings that I know you have for me. And the attitude that is so easy for us to fall into, that we are better than others, suppose Pharisaic attitude, you might say. We have nothing but what we have received. It is only God's grace that gives us anything good. But every evil thing we do, every way we turn away from him, is our own fault. It is our own responsibility. And God has not caused us to err from our ways, nor have we a right to say, I'm not like those people over there. I'm not like this poor publican over here. I am one who belongs to God. He's got to bless me. So you see, in this chapter and a half, we have here a recognition of the fact of sin, but a willingness to blame it on God. We have here in this passage a recognition of God's great power, but we have an attitude, I'm one of your people, you've got to bless me because I'm one of your people. And God never promises to bless us simply because of our ancestors, because of our background, or anything like that. We stand individually before him. And so, we have this statement of fact in verse 16, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We fade like a leaf, our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. But what's the answer? We repent of these sins. We ask you to give us victory over them. No, the answer is in verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art the potter. See again the attitude. God's made us this way. We can't help ourselves. He's the potter, we're the clay, that's true. But we can't blame our sin on him. We can't blame our wickedness on him. We are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech. Why? We've turned away from sin? No, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praise thee is burned up with fire, and all our present things, pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict this very sore? Now this doesn't fit for this being given specifically to the people of Isaiah's day. The temple wasn't burnt in Isaiah's day. I believe he's giving it to the godly of this nation, but he is showing them the danger into which they can fall. He is showing them the danger that those who believe in God, believe in the wonderful things that God has done, recognize the fact of sin, can nevertheless look to God to bless them simply because they're his people and they're not these dogs of Gentiles. And that's the attitude that he is here condemning. He's showing much of good in it, but he's also showing a wrong attitude which must be punished. And so, I do not like ordinarily to take as long a passage as this, a chapter and a half, and consider it as simply a picture of a wrong attitude. We do have brief pictures of wrong attitudes. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Somebody says the Bible says there's no God. Well, it does. But it says the fool says in his heart there's no God. It is a picture of a wrong attitude. It is rare indeed that I would take anything in the scripture as long as this, as simply a picture of a wrong attitude. But in the light of what follows in chapter 65, I feel that we are justified in considering that chapter 64, verse 7, 63, verse 7 to the end of 64, is a picture of an attitude. An attitude that has much of good in it, that recognizes the fact of God and his power, the fact of sin, the fact of God's punishment for sin, but that fails to show true repentance and looks to God for blessing simply because we're who we are, instead of looking to him for his marvelous grace on the ground of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross and of our turning absolutely away from our sins in the light of his teaching and his desire. And so I feel we don't have time to more than glance at these passages, but I do feel that that is the correct interpretation of this chapter and a half, and if you take that as the correct interpretation, then chapter 65 makes perfect sense. Because 65 then is showing these people of Isaiah's day looking forward to the future, a danger into which their descendants, some of them, are going to fall, and which they'd better guard against. And God deals with it, and a picture of how God is going to reach out his grace unto the Gentiles. So we have a marvelous picture of God turning to the Gentiles here. Now we notice we have God turning to the Gentiles clearly brought out in the beginning of chapter 54. We have it clearly brought out in a number of passages in the Old Testament that God would, he would turn to the Gentiles. His grace is in the Jews up to a certain point. He used them as his instrument to keep alive the knowledge of God, to prepare the message of the Bible, to prepare the way for the coming of Christ, but after that he would reach out to the Gentiles with it. And Paul presents the same teaching in Romans 11, where he describes the olive tree of God's true people, and he speaks of the natural branches being grafted out and wild branches being grafted in, and he says eventually all the natural branches are going to be grafted in again. But for a period they're grafted out, and the wild ones are grafted in, and he says, don't be high-minded, but fear, and don't boast yourself against the natural branches that have been grafted out. This is all given in Paul in Romans 11. It is presented in chapter 54 and other passages in the Old Testament. And in this case, Paul says that is what it means. We have clearly the New Testament interpretation explaining this in this particular passage. And so we find him saying, not as the Revised Standard Version or as the New English Bible misrepresents what he says in order to make it all refer to the Jews, but taking the words as they stand and as they are quoted in the New Testament, also in the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible, the New Testament. So they contradict in the Old. He says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. And in this prayer back there, they said, we are called by your name. These were never called. In verse 19 of 63, we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Here he says, a nation that was not called by my name. I have said, behold me, behold.